Okay, so the first reading is from Psalm 51, verses 10 through 17. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You, who are my God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. And the second reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Have you ever wondered why we pray a prayer of confession and seek and seemingly receive God's forgiveness in Christ here at Old South, and yet the very next week, there we are doing the same thing all over again? Week after week, we confess and are told that God loves us, Christ died for us, that no matter how deep or profound our sins, Jesus can bridge the gap. We are forgiven and given life anew. Amen. And yet 7 days later, here we are at it again. I blew it. I lost my way. I forgot who I am and whose I am. Will you forgive me, Lord? And this can seem particularly strange if, say, the week before was a good one for you. If you didn't yell at anyone in traffic, you didn't say anything snide to your partner, spouse, child, boss, coworker, not even anything mean to the dog. Why am I here again this week saying that I'm a failure when, on the whole, I did pretty well last week, we might wonder to ourselves. And as if this isn't confusing enough, why do we, one of the most well-established arms of the liberal church, continue to speak about failure, about missing the mark, about, dare I say it, sin? Why do we talk about that at all? Haven't we moved beyond that outdated, outmoded, irrelevant notion of theological wrongness? After all, isn't it true that I'm okay and you're okay? Well, the answer to the many different questions that I've just posed are all yes. That's the way with serious truths. We hold things together that seem like they can't make sense in the same place. I am okay, and so are you, but not because any of us are so amazing. Rather, it is because we are loved by a God who is so amazing. And our God forgives us fully and completely, yet loves us enough to not stop at remaking and forgiving and renewing us just one time. Because though God in Christ has sufficiently redeemed us when we initially start our relationship, God also wants to continuously remake us so that we can become more fully the glorious version of ourselves that God has in mind for us. You see, there is redemption, which results in the promise of eternal life. And then there is sanctification, the ongoing work that God does in and through us, so that we may become more fully conformed to the image of God within our very selves. And this sanctification is what we are addressing each week as we confess that we have fallen short of who we mean to be. And yet again, we have missed the mark of becoming our own best selves. And yes, we are liberal, but no, humanity in general and we in particular have not evolved beyond sin, either as a reality or as a useful category. Paul Tillich, the great theologian, defines sin this way: anything that separates us from God, others, or our own best self. Well, we all know that we keep doing that, right? Friends, it might seem that we are in a long trajectory toward God, with one another, and toward our own best selves, but we all know that those lines aren't often straight. Years ago, my husband Bruce and I were watching a movie about some inept policemen. And at one point in the movie, the policemen are on the tarmac of an airport, and the bad guys have just shown up, and there's nowhere to hide. And they don't know what to do, and so they start running like this. And they're yelling the whole time they're doing it, saying, "Serpentine, Serpentine!" Their intention is to not be where the shooters might predict them to be, because they're not going in a straight line. Well, whenever Bruce and I get stuck in a position where we're fumbling, this is 20 years later, we still say to each other, "Serpentine, Serpentine!" I know that I'm headed towards God. I know that you're headed towards God. But often in our lives, for some reason, we end up doing serpentine, don't we? We're headed that way, but we take a detour here and a detour there. We curve off one way or another. We forget that we want to be headed in the straight direction. God brings us together, Godward, in our thoughts, our behavior, our spending, our love, and then we dash this way and that by whim, by laziness, through exhaustion or arrogance, we serpentine away from the path that we mean to be on, believing that we know better than God, or anyone else for that matter, about what's the right thing to do at the moment. And confession, friends, becomes our roadmap back home, back to the God who loves us, the people who encourage us, the ideal that frees us emotionally, spiritually, and truly. Confession gets us back on the right track, even though surely we will serpentine again. Being honest about ourselves, being able to be honest about ourselves, is a mark of mental health. Being honest about ourselves enables us to change. For when we can't admit who we are, how will we ever be able to address the things that need addressing? How will we be ever able to change our shortcomings and our failures? It is only by accurately assessing them that we can work on them. Now, I know that to many of you, this idea of constant confession and admitting that we are sinful may seem too negative, too critical, too much of a downer. But here's the truth. Think about your car. If you don't have your tires filled to the right air pressure, all kinds of things go wrong. You get poor gas mileage. You can't steer well. Your driving experience is not pleasant. It's smushy somehow. And you may not even know why. But if you're willing to check the tire pressure, with a gauge and find out, oh my gosh, I'm 5 pounds down in each tire, and you fill it up, then what you are hoping for, a pleasant driving experience, a more economic driving experience, a safe driving experience, can become true. It is the same way with our souls. We need to be willing to address what is amiss. We need to acknowledge that things can be amiss. And in order to experience the joy and positiveness of life, we come before God with that truth, and God meets us in love and heals us until we miss the mark again. Confession at church is a wonderful way to begin the healing for a couple of reasons. First, because when you attend church regularly, you become familiar with how to confess. Mary Ludi, one of the scholars I read this week, said one week she confessed to being a conquistador during Columbus Sunday, and she thought, well, I don't think I've ever oppressed whole peoples that I'd never met before, but it does you good to learn how to take on big sins. When you become familiar with how to confess, you become less freaked out by it. You become able and ready when you need to. When you have committed a whopper, you know how. You know the form. You know the release that comes. It becomes a habit for you during your good weeks and your bad ones. Regular confession prepares you for when you really need it and for when you kind of need it, to remember that none of us can save ourselves. None of us can heal ourselves without God's love and grace and mercy. And the second reason that confessing at church is important is because it bonds the gathered community together. To acknowledge in a group of 40 or 50 or 60 people that you aren't perfect, but that God is still with you, that is a powerful thing. And it is different than doing that on your own. I hear all the time about people who can worship God perfectly fine on a golf course or in a gymnasium or up on a ski mountain. And though God is there truly, and though there can be connection, there is something profound about coming together with a group of people who remind one another that we need God. Not just as a nice addition, but in the bedrock of who we are. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the amazing German theologian, wrote, "In confession, the breakthrough to community takes place. Sin demands to have a person all by themselves. It withdraws them from the community. And the more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over them. And the more deeply they become involved in it, the more disastrous is their isolation. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of Christian brothers and sisters, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned." I think he's really on to something there. We can fool ourselves into thinking that something isn't harmful for us, isn't bad for us, isn't destructive for those around us. And yet often in the presence of one another, we have to realize the implications of what we're doing and how we're acting. When we learn to acknowledge our sin in the presence of one another, when we begin to tell the truth that we are in trouble has less of a hold on us. The unflattering truth that we are less than as perfect as we wish we were. And conversely, the good truth that God loves us and that we are journeying together in wholeness, that truth becomes strengthened. Acknowledging our need to constantly fess up to both our failures and our desire to become more whole and holy is at the heart of baptism. Think about the imagery in baptism. We become washed by water, washed as though there was something that needed to be removed, cleansed by its purity. We are drowned and resurfaced to new life. We are refreshed by its life-giving nutrients as we pledge our allegiance to God and God's people and God's ways. Baptism claims us as the precious, beloved people of God who understand our need for newness of life, renewal, forgiveness, and redirection. Now, you may be thinking, this is all very well and good, Mandy, but we're talking about Truman here today. This beautiful baby who has scarcely had time to make a mistake, to be sinful, to have done anything at all wrong. Why don't you save this confession stuff for another day? And you're right. Truman is perfect. But his parents love him enough to not allow him to always think about himself as perfect. They are beginning his life with the mark of baptism, which boldly affirms two powerful and distinct things. Truman is loved by God, claimed by Christ, and Truman will make mistakes. He'll hurt others. He'll hurt himself by his actions, his thoughts, and his beliefs. By choosing to have Truman baptized and raised in the church, Josh and Laura are giving him the resources of a tradition that will be able to help him cope when he falters, because he will, as we all do. They are planting him in the midst of a people who know how to admit brokenness and how to ask for forgiveness and redirection from the only being capable of truly forgiving and redirecting us. When I met with Josh and Laura and her mother, Carol, to talk about today, I asked them what they hoped most for their boys. They said they hoped that they would be good friends and that they would both teach each other things, not just Henry, the older brother, teaching Truman, the willing student, but also Truman teaching Henry things about life. And they said that they hoped that when they hurt each other, they would be able to say they were sorry. Friends, this is the beginning of the renewal and the return to good for all of us. When we have lost our way, when there is anything that, as Tillich says, separates us from God, others, or our own best self, beginning by saying, "I am sorry," is how we repair sin, how we become healed, and how we get set in the right direction. Perhaps in other generations, the idea of sin and sinfulness was used to control behavior. It was used to shame and oppress others. But dearly beloved of God, let us not let previous misuse of the word, of the idea, of the truth of sin, cause us to forego the healing, life-giving, renewing practice of hopefully, boldly, courageously admitting before God and one another that sometimes we fall short and that we have no recourse except Christ's love and forgiveness. May we embrace the gift of telling the truth in love, and may we too become cleansed as Truman did today. May we be renewed, refreshed, redirected, recommitted toward loving God wholly, one another healthily, and ourselves fully. Thanks be to God for truth-telling, for healing us, for setting us on our way, which is directly into the arms of everlasting love. Amen. Our hymn of response perfectly is "Amazing Grace," because that's who God is and that's what God gives us. Would you stand and sing 546? Please be seated. It is our privilege and our honor to participate in God's work in the world. And in the summertime, particularly when people are less faithful in their attendance, we struggle financially in this church. We ask you to participate not only to keep the doors open, the lights on, the staff paid, but also because it changes your understanding of your relationship with God. If you are able in the summer to be more generous than usual, it would be an enormous help to us. And we thank you for your willingness to be a part of this community of faith.